This morning we began the second of our yearly studies as we have are considering this year the attributes of God. And I guess it was about a month ago where I tried to impress upon us the awesomeness of God. There's simply human limitations that prevent us from doing that. And you're going to find that to be the case with all of these as we consider God. And this morning as we consider the holiness of God and as we give our attention to the holiness of God, in every aspect of this study, I'm going to fall short. And so I'm going to try to lean upon God's Word as much as I can. And I pray very much going into this that God has prepared your hearts to receive the things His Word have revealed to us. And truth be told, the best thing that I could probably do is stand up here for 35 minutes with my hand over my mouth. And I would have probably accomplished more by standing in awe of the holiness of God than trying to feebly express it with my limited abilities. But this morning we are indeed going to give ourselves to the attempt to try to just grasp onto the garment of God's holiness, which is infinite and immeasurable. We've spoken to God in prayer, we've spoken to Him in song, and now we're going to allow Him to speak to us. And my whole point in beginning this series was the thought that if there's going to be something that will stir within God's people, and within me myself, or within sinners who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, if there's going to be something that stirs something up within them, it's going to be able to see God and grasp God more clearly and more plainly. And if anything will inspire greater zeal, greater commitment, greater love, or greater service, it's going to be a clearer picture of God. And so that's what we're trying to do through the course of this year, as once a month we'll be returning to a various attribute of the character of God, as this morning we give attention to His holiness to grant us just perhaps a slightly clearer image of our Lord. A.A. Hodge said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It's rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It is His moral perfection crowning His infinite intelligence and power. Holiness is God's total glory crowned." And Mr. Hodge is saying, if you were to take every attribute of God, every characteristic, His grace, His mercy, His love, His justice, His righteousness, all of the things that God is, and you were to boil those down and make one thing, it would be God's holiness. It's manifest in God's holiness. And Jerry Bridges writes, "Holiness is the perfection of all of God's other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His holiness, more than any other attributes, make Him worthy of our praise." Holiness within God exists within two dimensions, a primary and a secondary, or a lesser and a greater, if you would prefer. The secondary part or dimension of holiness of God refers to His moral character. To say that God is holy is to say that God is sinless. He is righteous. He is perfect. However, this secondary dimension is really born out of the primary dimension of what it means when we say God is holy. And that's this idea that God's holiness is His separateness, His uniqueness. Now, I'd wager that most of us here this morning, and those who are with us virtually, if I were to ask you, what does it mean that God is holy? You would say something to this effect: God is set apart. And that's an absolutely correct definition of what the word holy means. That's more technical than the answer probably most people would give. But if I were then to ask you, what is God set apart from? I'd probably have you. You might answer, well, God is set apart from the world. Or God is set apart from sin. Or God is set apart from humanity. Well, we're back to where we began. Because the world and humanity and sin, all of those things, God is separate from those, and that His moral character is perfect. But when we talk about the holiness of God, what we're primarily talking about is His otherness, His uniqueness. And this is identified for us throughout Scripture. In Exodus 15:11, the song of Moses, he says, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There is no one to whom God can be compared." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, Hannah prays, "There is no one holy like You, Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides You, nor is there any rock like our God." Perhaps the clearest example of God's otherness is a testament from His own mouth. You remember whenever He dispenses Moses to go and deliver His people where they've been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Moses doesn't want the job, and he's throwing this slew of excuses at God by which he's trying to get out of this responsibility that the Lord has given him. And in Exodus 3:13, Moses says to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' Now they may say to me, 'What is His name? What shall I say to them?' And it's here God himself highlights his otherness. God said to Moses, I am who I am. If someone who didn't know me were to say, Zach, help me understand you. Help me understand what you're like. I might point to my mother and I say, well, I'm big-hearted, like my mom. Or I might point to my dad and say, I'm a little bit introverted, like my dad. Or I might point to someone who has some similar characteristic to me and say, I am like this person. But when Moses asked God what the children of Israel should ask me, who is God, who is that you have sent to deliver us, what is he like? There's no one for God to point to and say, I am like them. Because what Scripture reiterates is God is not like us. God is unique. God is separate. God is others. He is holy, and he can't be compared to anyone or anything. Until some 2,000 years later, this carpenter from Nazareth emerged named Jesus. And finally, God can point at him and say, him. I am like him. I heard one preacher illustrate God's otherness like this. He said, what is God more like? Is he more like the mighty archangel Michael, general of the hosts of heaven? Or is he more like the single cell microbe that's floating around in a pool? Which one is God more like? The answer is neither. Michael the archangel, who stood face to face with Satan. Michael the archangel, who led the forces, the heavenly forces, that cast the devil, the dragon, out of heaven, is no more like God than the tiniest microbe you'd find floating around in a pond. Now, I don't say that to insult the power of the archangel Michael. I say that to help you grasp the holiness of God. Because the difference between the creator and the creature is not quantitative. It's qualitative. Beloved, we err if we think God is like us, just bigger and better. Because God is nothing like us. God is holy. God is other. He is unique. He stands alone, infinitely higher than both the mightiest angel and the tiniest Adam. He is separate from anything and everything. That's what the Bible means when it says God is holy. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 6 and try to get a glimpse of the holiness of God. Because I see, it seems to me that I can nowhere else more clearly grasp God's holiness than in Isaiah chapter 6. And surely there are numerous passages one could turn to. We'll be considering some more this week and next week as we consider more of the implications of this lesson. I asked Cole, I said, should I do this in one lesson or two, give him a long sermon and have it all, or break it into two? He said, you want to break it into two. Very sage advice. And so I'm going to be considering one aspect of this week, and then more so the implications of God's holiness within our life next week. So we'll be finishing this week, but we'll have a clear ending point for this particular lesson, and we consider the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. King Uzziah was one of the good kings that the nation of Judah had. I've always kind of just skimmed over this detail. Let me get to the good part. Let me get to the part where the seraphim were crying out. Kind of just skimmed over the details of this, but you have to appreciate even the smallest details that are included by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, through the prophets, as they've given us account of God's Word and made known His Word to us. Isaiah sets the time frame for this experience. He says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the few righteous kings of Judah. And because of his righteousness and his faithfulness to God, he was given an exceptionally long reign. 52 years he reigned as king in Judah. And not just was he blessed with a long reign, but he was also blessed with a great deal of success as a king. Militarily, Judah became very powerful whenever he was at the helm. He built defensive fortifications. He outfitted his soldiers with the greatest weaponry. He built some war machines that appeared to resemble a catapult, for one, that launches huge stones, and also a turret which seemed to shoot arrows. You can read about that in the account of 2 Chronicles, it is, I believe. However, near the end of his reign, King Uzziah's power went to his head. His success, his might, his long reign went to his head, and he went into the temple to burn incense. And as you know, that was a job that belonged uniquely to the priests. And whenever he went in there and tried to burn that incense, God cursed him with leprosy. and smote him with that disease so that he eventually died from it. And so understand the timing of this event in Isaiah's life is more significant than is often realized on the surface. Just for a moment, imagine the chaos that would ensue if the President of the United States was assassinated. Some of you who have lived through the assassination of JFK no doubt can remember the upheaval, the political upheaval and the chaos that was surrounding that event. Now put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Uzziah was a good king, but because of his disobedience, he had been smitten, killed, assassinated, if you will, by none other than God himself. Now, if even one of the best men that the nation can bring forth is not worthy to sit upon the throne, who can reign? And Isaiah's in the temple, and he looks up, and who did he see sitting on the throne? It wasn't Uzziah. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't even David, the greatest of Judah's kings. No, Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." The two things here I want to bring out. If your Bible has those headings, then that summarize the different chapters and sections of the Bible, you can probably look above Isaiah chapter 6. Mine says Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And yours may say something to that effect, or Isaiah's vision. The only thing is, as I read this, I see nowhere where Isaiah describes this as a vision, which prophets will oftentimes do if they have some sort of spirit vision by God, Holy Spirit-induced vision. They'll say something to the effect of, "I was in the Spirit, and this was revealed to me." Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Maybe it was a vision. Maybe it wasn't. I'm not going to take you through the argumentations on both of those, but it's quite possible that as Isaiah was there in the temple, that God just pulled back the realm, the heavenly spiritual realm, and allowed Isaiah a glimpse into that, and to see the Lord. Well, the second thing I want to notice is, who was it that Isaiah saw? In verse 1, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." I'm going to get a little bit technical with some of our Hebrew language. The word behind that, where he says, "I saw the Lord," in verse 1, is Adonai, and it's a term that's just translated as Lord. Oftentimes used is to refer to God in his capacity as Lord, as ruler. However, whenever you see, and this is a detail that is oftentimes missed, but whenever you see, and you can look in verse 3, and he says in verse 3, as these seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," you may notice the Lord there is in all caps, versus just the Lord in verse 1 is capital L in reference to God. Verse 3, it's in all caps. Now, whenever you see that, what the translators are signaling to us, something we would miss in our English Bibles if they didn't do this, is that behind that word Lord, where it's capitalized fully, is the name Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant name for God that was given to Moses whenever God said back in Exodus 3, "I am who I am." So when Isaiah looks up and sees the Lord on the throne, the one that he has seen is Yahweh, the God of Israel, their king. And I'll do you one better than that. When Isaiah looks up and he sees the Lord on the throne, he is looking at no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Isaiah sees. John, commenting on this in John 12:41, says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his," that is Jesus's, "glory, and he spoke of him." What he's saying, what we would draw from that, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one true God. Beloved, this passage here tells us that he is one equal with the Father, one equal with the Spirit, Lord of heaven and of earth. And Isaiah saw him. In verse 2, seraphim stood above him. That's not accidental. These details are not accidental. Seraphim are interesting creatures. Unfortunately, we can know very little about them. The only other reference we might see to them is in Revelation chapter 4, where you've got a being who is similarly described as a seraphim are, with six wings. Their name simply means burning one. And based off of their job and proximity to God, they appear to be one of the highest, if not the highest, class of spiritual beings. Now, one of the things you'll notice about God in creation is that God creates things to fit the environment in which they live. Birds have wings because their home is in the heavens. Fish have gills, and fish have fins because their home is in the water. Now, God created the seraphim with three pair of wings. That's not accidental. These burning ones minister in such close proximity to God's glory and holy presence that they have these six wings, and we're told part of it is, with two, they covered their face. They have to shield themselves from the glory of God's, the fullness of God's glory. You remember when Moses was called up to Mount Sinai to receive the law? And Moses, what did he say to God? "Show me your glory." Let me see it. To which God replied, no man can see my face and live. But because of his great love for Moses, what did he do? He took him and hit him in the hollow of the rock. And he covered him with his hand. And he walked by. And Moses looks back and gets a glimpse at God's back when he crosses by. What happened to Moses when he went down the mountain? His face was glowing, shining, so brightly so, he had to veil his face. That's what happens when humanity gets a backward, momentary glimpse at the full glory of God. Or rather, I should say, the dim glory of God, in that he didn't see his face, or he would have been consumed. But he looks back, he sees God's back, he has to go home and veil his face, because it shines with brightness. Thus the seraphim there, with two wings, they covered their face so that they weren't consumed by the glory of God. With two, they covered their feet. Now, Albert Barnes writes, this was an expression of reverence drawn from a conception of our propriety. The seraphim stood covered, or as if concealing themselves as much as possible in token of their nothingness and unworthiness in the presence of the Holy One. R.C. Sproul suggests that perhaps they're covering their feet because feet are a representation of creatureliness, and thus in the presence of God they were covering their creatureliness there in such close proximity to God. Now, it's fascinating as the anatomy of a seraphim might be to consider, what we really want to look at is not their wings or what they do with them, how they cover their feet or their face. What we really want to give consideration to is the words spoken by these great seraphim. And in verse 3, one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Before our study this morning, we had the privilege of singing that song. Did you know when you lifted your voice to sing that you were joining with the seraphim that are now throne above God, singing that song in his presence? Did you know when you sang that, you were singing with them? Revelation 4:8 says, the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, there's the comparison, the parallels, full of eyes all around and within, here it is, day and night, they do not cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty One who was and is to come. One of the most acute memories of worshiping God that I have was singing, Our God, He is Alive, at Kleinwood Church of Christ in Houston, Texas. The building was packed. 1,287 people were there. And we sang, Our God, He is Alive. And I tell you, I could feel those basses, not just here, I could feel those basses singing, There is a God, He is Alive. And it just sent chills down my spine. And when we finished that song, everybody knew, this is unique. Everybody was just, this quiet hush settled over the crowd for 10 seconds after the song was over. It was just an amazing experience. Now we just sang holy, holy, holy together here in this congregation, 57 here this morning. Can you imagine singing in a glorified body in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy? English readers miss the Jewishness of this phrase. We have various ways to emphasize words. We may use bold, italics, underline, exclamation points to emphasize something. But when Jews wanted to bring attention to something, they had the use of verbal repetition. Galatians 1:8-9 is an example of that. Paul writes, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel to which contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as I have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So we see this emphasis being shown through a repetition of statements, of phrases. And Jesus would frequently do this. Whenever traveling through his ministry, he would turn to his disciples, those following him. He might say, truly, truly, that repetition, he's saying, listen up, this is important, I'm giving emphasis to what I'm saying here. You want to go back to the old King James, he says, verily, verily. That emphasis brought people to attention, to listen to what was being said. John 3:3 to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And so this repetition of phrases caused the listener's ear to perk up. Now there is only one attribute of God that is ever lifted to the third degree. And brothers and sisters, the seraphim in heaven were not singing love, love, love. They were not singing mercy, mercy, mercy. They were not singing justice, justice, justice. No, they were singing holy, holy, holy. Because this is a dimension of God that consumes his every essence. There's only one attribute that's lifted to the third degree, and that is his holiness. And in response to this, Isaiah cries, it writes, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. The church, if the thresholds, inanimate as they were, trembled at the voice and appearance of God's holiness, how much more should we, who are his children, who are thinking, functioning, rational beings, tremble in the presence of his holiness? How then can we be indifferent and apathetic? And so we see a glimpse in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, a glimpse of God's holiness. What happens though when man meets that holiness of God? Before we witness that, let me briefly comment on a frequent crime that has been committed by Western Christianity on the whole. Not indicting every Christian, every church everywhere, but on the whole, Western Christianity has committed a crime against God. That is, they have largely removed anything and everything about God that causes offense or makes someone feel bad. Why is it Christians don't talk about hell anymore? Many deny that such a place of eternal torment exists. Why don't you hear sermons on how much God hates sin? Why aren't preachers and elders calling out Christians, worldly Christians, to task and saying, like Jesus, if you don't repent, you're going to perish? Why does the church tolerate socially acceptable sins like greed and selfishness and gossip and pride and laziness? Why do we shy away from God's justice and holiness and eternal judgment? I'll tell you why. Because to talk about those kind of things makes sinners feel bad. And the sad reality is so oftentimes we would rather nice a sinner to hell than try to snatch him violently from the fire and save his soul. Do we not understand what we're talking about when all we talk about is God's love and mercy and grace? Failed to warn of judgment and wrath and hell and punishment upon persistent sinners who reject him. What we're in essence trying to do is defang a lion. In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells the story of four children who end up in this fantastical world called Narnia. And as they're preparing to meet Aslan, the king, they are informed by Mr. Beaver that he's not a man, he's a lion. And Susan, one of the young girls, says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you." Listen, beloved, you need to understand that God is not safe. God is not safe. And we do both the Lord and our listeners a disservice, as all we ever do is talk about his positive attributes. No one who reads Isaiah 6 and witnesses the prophet and his response to the holiness of God thinks that God is safe. But no one who reads Isaiah 6 and looks at how God handles this earthy, fleshly prophet thinks that God is anything but good. Of course God is not safe, but he is good. Observe man as he meets the holiness of God in verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The consistent response of humanity who encounters the holiness of God is to tremble in his presence. And the reason they tremble is not because he possesses omnipotence, or not because he can see through their every fault and every sin into the deepest recesses of their heart. He is omniscient view. That's not why they tremble. They tremble in the presence of God because they're sinners. And they know it. Humanity trembles in God's presence because of their sins. Suppose a leper, one who had a skin disease, disfiguring the body. Suppose that leper lived their entire life in the shadow of darkness. And then one day, they walk into the light and they look at themselves in a mirror. And they shrink back and they moan and they wail because they see their piteous condition. Their face sagging, the stubs where fingers should be. Skin rotting and falling off. Humanity is a leper that lives in the shadows, pretending we're well and we're whole, when in actuality sin has us horribly disfigured. But when you encounter the holiness of God, the light comes on and you're forced to look at yourself in the mirror, and we see ourselves as we truly are. Even the most righteous of men. And Job, who's described as one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible to ever have lived, Job 42, 5 and 6, he confronts God. He witnesses God's holiness in some sense, and he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore what? I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." He sees himself. He sees his sin. He repents right there on the spot. And what do we see about Peter in Luke 5 and verse 8 as he witnesses the miraculous catch of fish that Jesus performs, and he knows he stands in the presence of holy deity? What does he do? He fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And what does Isaiah do? When he's confronted with the holiness of God, the same thing every other human sinner does when they're confronted with God's holiness, they fall on their face and they say, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah was likely one of the most righteous of the day. He was called to be a prophet, and rarely did God call a wicked man to be a prophet. And observe Isaiah's words, "Woe is me." Nobody says that anymore. And since no one says that anymore, "woe is me," we might need to give a little attention to that. Isaiah performed one of two important roles. That is, he was a prophet, the other being a priest. The priest would speak to God on behalf of the people. The prophet would speak to the people on behalf of God. Now, when a prophet came and they spoke to God's people, what manner did they come? They didn't come tiptoeing in and say, "Well, guys, in my humble opinion, I think you need to maybe stop consider stopping some of those things that you're doing and worshiping those idols." No. They came with fire and passion and firmness, and they said, "Thus saith the Lord." They came with the voice of God. They came with the might of God, because they came with the authority of God. Now, if a prophet came and he wanted to pronounce a positive word from God, what he would do is he would offer the people a blessing. That's what Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to the people, "You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So forth and so on. If he wanted to pronounce a positive word from God, it would come in the form of a blessing. But if that prophet was sent with a negative word for the people, he would use the word woe. W-O-E. That's not like our modern expression of surprise. The word woe was a terrifying pronouncement of God's judgment. It was a curse of damnation. If you were to look back in Isaiah chapter 5, you would hear the prophet say, "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." It was a curse of damnation. And Jesus himself, summoning the spirit of the Old Testament prophet, as he looked at the religious, hypocritical leaders of the day, said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Time and again, this pronouncement of woe was serious business. Isaiah, righteous man that he was, when confronted with the holiness of God, what's the first thing he does? But he pronounces a curse of damnation upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." As Isaiah laid eyes on the unveiled holiness of God for the first time in his life, he saw Isaiah as he truly was. And righteous though he may have been on the surface, he sees where he stands. Standing in the light of God's holiness, he was forced to see himself as he really was. And we Christians, we're masters of self-deceit. And I appreciate Dave's class last week on self-examination. It's been rightly said that we're very good judges at the mistakes of others, but we're very good lawyers in defense of our own mistakes. How often do we say, "Yes, I shouldn't have done that, but..." Or, "Yes, I do plead guilty, but..." There were extenuating circumstances that help explain away our guilt and lessen that. Self-examination, we often make the mistake of measuring ourselves against others. And I worry that some of us think that maybe God's going to grant us something of a curve. I don't know if high school teachers still do this today. They did when I was in high school 16 years ago. I remember once I got an F minus in a geometry test, 30 out of 100. But because the whole class performed so badly, I ended up getting an A minus because the teacher was grading on a curve. I don't worry some of us think that God's grading on a curve. That anything from decent, when it comes to morality, from decent to excellent, gets to go to heaven. And everybody from terrible to bad is kicked out. That's not how it works. The standard that was revealed to Isaiah, with which he saw himself, and we're going to consider more next week, it's found by Jesus in Matthew 5:48, where he said, "Therefore, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." We're going to deal with the challenges of how then we can meet such a standard, we who are so far from the holiness of God. But the prophet says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I want to close with a passage from Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, please. Psalm doesn't have chapters. A long time ago, a very wise man told me, after an invitation I'd given, where I said Psalm chapter such and such, he told me Psalms don't have chapters, they're psalms. And so it's just Psalm and the number. And from time to time, even now, I occasionally blunder. Psalm 2. Because we probably spend so much time in the Gospels, we have a tendency to look at Jesus as the Lamb of God. We see Him veiled in His glory, His humanity, His humility, His weakness, in full display. I think we forget sometimes that although for 33 years Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God, that is only the most minute part of His eternality. For 33 years, Jesus humbled Himself. The rest of the time, who was He? The Lion of Judah. He's God's King. Listen to the statement about God's King that was made in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against God and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This is about Jesus. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." This is the Christ that Isaiah saw. Holy, exalted, lifted up, glorified. And though the nations plot against Him, saying, "Let us rebel, let us throw off this authority of His," God laughs at them in derisions. Church, right now at this moment, Jesus Christ reigns on His heavenly throne quietly. But there's going to come a day when the heavens are torn asunder and the shout of the archangel shall burst forth and the trumpet of God shall sound. And Jesus Christ will not come to save. Jesus Christ will come to judge. And it's a day for which we all must be ready. And those who reject and rebel against Him, He will break with a rod of iron like a clay pot. And Paul says in Philippians 2:8, on that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This current world and all of its corruption will be burnt up, and this new order will be set forth. The holiness of God and His justice will prevail. God will save those who are in Christ. But those who are not will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will forever suffer the consequences of their sin. This morning, we have glimpsed in the most minute way the holiness of God. One does not encounter the holiness of God and simply walk away unchanged. Next week, we'll talk about how it changed Isaiah's life and how it should change ours too. But this morning, our holy, righteous, perfect God, before whom righteous men tremble, invites the sinner to come take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son. Make peace with Him while you have that opportunity, or else you will endure His wrath for all eternity. To enjoy the blessings and protection of the Son, becoming faith, confessing Him as Lord, Savior, dying with Him in the waters of baptism. If we can help anyone in their service and their journey to the Lord today, I invite you to come forward as we sing the song of invitation.